Oh Lord, there's a lot of things that we describe in this world as amazing. And there are a lot of amazing things in this world, Lord, but there's nothing like your amazing love. Nothing. We oughtn't probably even to use the word for something else, because the highest amazement of all is your love for us, God. And we just thank you for it this morning. And as we've been here and had the privilege, really, Lord, of entering into a time of really wonderful worship, God, I pray that your amazing love has just washed over us, so that anything we're struggling with today, anything that is out of sorts with us, or we don't know the answer to, or wondering what's going to happen, God, that your amazing love would just give us strength today, God. And in that, Lord, we would do all that we can do to honor you with every decision that we make. God, be glorified in this place this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here. Bless us as we worship with our friends, and we study with our friends, and we fellowship with our friends, and we look to you and bring you great glory. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 this morning? Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm having a little bit of problem with allergies this morning. I took one of those no-drowse allergy pills before I came. And it didn't work, so I took a drowsy allergy pill, slurring my words. I'm not having a stroke. I'm falling asleep. Matt, come up and whack me with your one good arm and wake me up, would you? Okay. Zephaniah chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish up the book of Zephaniah. On February 13th, 2011, we began our first study in the prophets. Let me let that sink in for you just a minute. February the 13th, 2011, we started our study on the prophets. This is our sixth year studying the prophets. What a privilege we've had to do that. We looked at the Pentateuch on our first Sunday, January of 1998 was Genesis 1:1, and we've been going verse by verse. It took us 4 years to complete the Pentateuch. That's five books, the first five books of the Old Testament. We spent another 4 years on the 12 books of history. We spent 5 years on the books of poetry. And now we've spent 6 years on the books of prophecy. What a privilege to study God's word at that rate and not be in a hurry, but just let us speak to us. And it's been a great privilege and pleasure for me as a pastor to be able to do that. We had someone visit. I hope you're not here this morning. I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but we had someone visit a few weeks ago, and they met me at the door, and they said, "I go to another church in town." And I said, "Well, we're glad to have you with us this morning." She says, "I have never heard any of the stories that you talked about this morning." And I said, "Oh, well, we just go through the Bible verse by verse." And she said, "Well, I've been going to this church forever. I've never heard any of those stories." And I said, "Well, we just take the Bible and open it up and take the next verse as it comes and go through." I didn't want to make a judgment, but I thought in my heart, I'm thinking, that's kind of sad, because God's words are his words, and they're all in here. And we want to be able to spend time on all of them, and we'll take the New Testament at the same rate that we took the Old Testament, should I live so long, and we'll make our way through the New Testament in the same fashion. So it's been a blessing to do that. The 17 books of prophecy were written after the nation of Israel divided into two nations following King Solomon's death. The nation of Israel used to be one nation. You realize that. It was the United Kingdom. The first king was King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. And when he passed away, the nation divided in 931 BC. And then the first prophet to speak was Jonah, and he spoke around 770 BC. And Malachi will be the last one to speak, as far as what we'll be looking at in a few weeks. We'll be done in about another maybe 2 months or so. We'll be done with the Old Testament. So there's 337 years of prophetic words that we've been looking at over the last 6 years. And five major prophetic books and 12 minor prophetic books. This morning we will finish up the minor prophetic book of Zephaniah. It's written around 625, maybe a little bit later than that. The northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, so about 100 years they've already been taken captivity when this book is written. Judah will fall to the Babylonians in less than 40 years, 586 BC. In chapter 1, as we opened up our study a few weeks back, judgment was pronounced on Judah, and God said that they were idolaters. They practiced astrology, which was prohibited. They had divided hearts, meaning that they were worshiping multiple gods. They were apostate, which means they turned back from the way that he had led them and what he had taught them. They were ashamed to be associated with Yahweh. They had added superstitions to Yahweh worship. They were complacent. They didn't believe that God cared what they did. If they did good or evil, God didn't care one way or the other. They ignored God to build their own wealth, and God said that that's not what they were here for. They had become an altogether undesirable nation, though God yet desired them and continued to call them. 337 years worth of calling God had done for this undesirable nation. In chapter 2, God would also said he would also bring judgment upon the nations that surrounded and had mistreated them, the land of the Philistines. Though we read about the four of the five cities that were named specifically. Moab and Ammon, the Ethiopians, Assyria and Nineveh. God said, I am going to bring judgment upon them as well as upon you. When God would complete that correction and then restoration of his people, the lands that were associated with all those nations that had abused them throughout all the years would become the land of God's people as they were promised to Abraham. In chapter 3, God said, this is last week, that Judah and Jerusalem's wickedness included disobedience to the law, disregard of God's correction, a failure to trust him, and they wouldn't draw near to him. Their princes gobbled up the wealth of the people, and they were like lions, voracious, and gathering to themselves the prey of the wealth of the people. The judges were corrupt. They were selling judgments to the highest bidder. Their professional prophets were insolent and treacherous people. The priests have polluted the sanctuary and have ruined the integrity of God's law. There was no shame in the leadership. There was no fear of God. Yet the Lord continued to call, to bless them, giving them opportunity after opportunity to respond to his goodness. Yet every morning, the Lord says, they get up determined to corrupt their deeds. Every morning they get up to determined to corrupt their deeds. And so this morning we are going to begin our study in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. That's where we left off at verse 7 last week. Something interesting about verse 8, it's the only verse in all of the Bible that has every single one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in one verse. Now, is that important? I have no idea. But since smart people have said it's true, I want to be one of them. So I'm telling you that that's what they say. I have no idea if that is something on that God had done specifically. No one knows for certain why this is so or what the significance that this might add to the scripture. But in my mind, as I read through verse 8, perhaps God purposely used every Hebrew letter to show how important this statement of determination, that's what this is called in verse 8, this statement of determination is to him. All mankind, every nation, is guilty before him. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, we are familiar with these words, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God is saying throughout all the history of the world, throughout all the nations of the world, every single nation is guilty of violating God and his word. God says, it's my determination in all that I'm doing to bring judgment upon all the nations. And then he says, be patient and you will see that. Look at verse 8, Zephaniah chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, certainly he was doing that in Zephaniah's day, and we've read much in the last 6 years about what that judgment was going to look like, first upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and then upon the southern kingdom of Babylon. And we've seen and read about the historic things that happened during those times of captivity. And so this is certainly true of that they are guilty. God's people were guilty. But in the time of tribulation, we see that God's program continues all the way through the tribulation until the time that he brings judgment upon the kingdoms of the earth, and he restores peace to God's people and to his holy nation and places them completely back in their land and in charge of their own destiny with him as their leader. It looks past Armageddon, where the armies of men will stand in the valley of Megiddo and they will shake their hand at God and curse God. God says this follows that. In verse 9, through the end of this book, describes what restoration will look like. This is good news for us. We've had 6 years of judgment. We're going to have a few verses of a blessing that God is going to describe in the rest of this little short book of Zephaniah. So he's going to describe what that restoration will look like. To those who were and are walking in faith, he calls his remnant. And this would give hope that a better day is coming when everything that has gone haywire will be fixed. And so this morning, as we look at this description, let's take hope ourselves, because I don't know about you, but I live in a world that seems to have gone completely mad, completely nuts. Things don't even make sense anymore. But God would tell us that there's a new day coming. He's still fulfilling his plan, and he will right the ship. Verse 9. For then, that's after God devours the nations for their indignation toward him, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, some have seen and have taught, and some still do teach, that what this is talking about is that there will be a one world language, and perhaps that world language is Hebrew. Now, that might be true. I don't know. I do know one thing. When it talks about a pure language, that's in opposition to an impure language. I don't know about you, but I live in a world that's full of impure language. You can't go anywhere without people having expletives and describing and throwing in cuss words in their just normal speech, and they don't even hear it anymore. It's just a common part of what they say. We live in that kind of a world, but God says that in this day there's going to be a time where that speech won't have that. It'll be a speech that's pure. It's interesting, and I don't speak Hebrew, so smart people said, and so I won't agree with the smart people. But I've heard, as I've studied, that in Hebrew there are no cuss words. You can't cuss in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? If you want to cuss, you have to find an English word, or a German word, or a Russian word, or some other language word to be able to cuss. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. There are no cuss words in the Hebrew language. But this is not teaching that necessarily the world is all going to speak Hebrew. What it's really talking about is God is going to cleanse the heart of the people. And from their heart, whatever language, if it's one language, a specific language, or whatever language that they're using, nothing will come out of their heart that is an impure thought. It will come out as clean. People would not be able to communicate today if that happened, if all of the cuss words were removed. They wouldn't be able to communicate because they are so used to sprinkling that all through the language. I can hardly imagine a world where speech is completely devoid of cursing and swearing and hateful or debased rhetoric. Mankind in general has adopted filth as the normal mode of communication, as well as using God's name in an unholy fashion. So maybe it will be Hebrew, I don't know. Another change will be that all men everywhere will join forces to see that what God wants to get done will get done. In the world that we live in, because of man's twisted and confused sinful thinking, nothing can get done in our world. There's arguing and fighting everywhere. If that isn't the case today, more than any time in my life, I can't imagine. We've got how many people in our Congress and the Senate and the Congress people and all the politicians, and nothing moves. It sits there. And as soon as something starts to move, then something else comes in and stops it from moving. Nothing can move. Even good things can't move, because people that have a certain agenda will stop something good from happening because of their agenda. And so everything is stagnant. It just sits there. The Lord says that in this day, everyone will have the same priorities. Everyone will speak a pure language. Everyone will move toward the priorities that God has. Imagine what would happen today, even in our day, if suddenly everybody said, "Hold, let's have a timeout, and for the next 3 months or 6 months, we're all going to move in tandem, find the best solution for every situation, and we're all going to move in that direction and get it taken care of." What an incredible world we would have. God says, in this day, when he rules this world, that's the way it'll be like. Everyone will be moving along in God's priorities, and so much will get done. That will mark this future day. No accommodations will be given to special interest groups when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem. There'll be no perversions being pushed through as a secret part of a law that's going to be passed, because everyone will move in harmony to what the Lord wants to accomplish. Across the spectrum of humanity, all will support God's priorities. There'll be no obstructionists. It'll just be people walking in the ways of the Lord. Look at verse 10. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Now that phrase, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, can speak specifically about the nation of Ethiopia, but it's used in terms of that was the farthest outreach that they knew of in this realm at that time. And so that seemed like the most distant place on the earth. And what God is saying here is, in this day, from all over the world, from the places that all of my people have been dispersed through the Assyrian nation and through the Babylonians, wherever they've gone, every place, throughout the farthest reaches of the earth, they will come back. And they will bring blessing and offerings, and they'll be coming back into my kingdom where I will rule. During the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the Hebrew populations were scattered literally everywhere. But in this new time, they'll come back. And some even see this as a statement that the nations that are far away, that house the God's people that have been dispersed, they will bring them back specifically to Israel so that they can become part of this. And they will bring offerings to their God as Jesus reigns on the throne. I was reading this week a little bit. If I knew about this, I had forgotten about it. But during Ronald Reagan's presidency, many Ethiopian Hebrew people were airlifted out to Israel. They were dying of starvation and famine in Ethiopia. And it was a terrible, terrible time. And so the nation of Israel determined they wanted to help the Ethiopian Jewish people. And so they wanted to send food to them. But since the Ethiopia and those nations surrounding there didn't recognize Israel as a nation. They said, well, no food can come from a nation that is not a nation. And so they wouldn't take any food to help the people. And so George Bush Sr. Went and he negotiated this thing where instead of bringing food to them, he would go and he would pick up the Hebrew people and brought them, the Ethiopian Hebrew people, and bring them, airlift them to Israel. And that's what happened. But nothing could be done because Israel was not recognized as a nation and had to be an intermediary that took care of that. Verse 11, in that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God's really saying here that there's two purgings that are going to take place in this day that I set up my kingdom in Israel, when I rule from the temple. And when I am there, the first purging will be a purging of once rebellious hearts, those who used to participate in shameful acts. They'll be set free from those shameful acts and from the bondage of those and from those habits. So free they'll be set forth from those that shame also will be removed. Do you still remember some of your BC days? Are you still bothered by them? Are you bothered by some of the things that are in your history that you've done that you wish, boy, I sure wish I'd have never done that. That was an affront to Jesus. And so we can still feel the shame of that. God says, in this day, though you've had all these years as a nation and as people that were my people, and you violated my law and you did all these shameful things, in that day, I'm going to set you free from all of that. I assume that's the ones that seek the Lord and turn their hearts toward him. I'm going to set you free from all that. In fact, you will be so cleansed and so free, you won't even remember the shameful deeds that you participated in. They'll be gone forever. So that's the first purging. All sinful thoughts and tendencies and struggles with sins will be gone. They won't struggle as they stay in the presence of the Lord. They won't carry any guilt or shame to that place. And so, shall they ever be with the Lord? That's what we are promised. Did you know that? That we will always be with the Lord after we go to be in his presence. We will not carry guilt or shame into the heavenly place. We'll know that we got there by grace. But we won't carry any of that stuff. The memories you have right now of your sinful ways, you won't carry those into that heavenly place. It'll be a place free of shame and guilt. And I'm so glad of that. We'll be pure and perfect worshipers of the Lord. We'll never live in fear of being discovered as a fraud. Do you ever deal with that sometimes? Do you ever think, I wonder if, you know, God said he saved me, but maybe something's going to come up in my past that he didn't think about. And all of a sudden he's going to say, oh my goodness, if I'd have known that, I'm taking this free salvation away from you. Oh, you're talking like a Christian. You fooled me. And, you know, you're just a fraud. Because sometimes we feel that way because we struggle over perhaps one sin or another for long periods of time as we're going through the sanctification process. And we wonder, oh, God, are my sins completely gone, every one of them? No one will be raptured who isn't truly his by the new birth. And so heaven will be completely holy, pre-purged, all sins gone. You won't carry that there. You won't carry any shame in there. Well, the second part of the purging in this time, and where Christ is here upon the earth, is the purging of all who remain belligerent and prideful in their sins. They will be taken away. In the millennial kingdom, they won't be there. They'll be taken away. The holy mountain in this day will be a place of pure worship from pure hearts. No one will defile this place. No idols will find any inroads into that place. I feel like I need to stop for just a minute. How are you doing in worship? How did you do in worship this morning? Did you find yourself sinking into God's arms this morning? When you were singing about, I believe that He's my healer. I believe He's more than enough for me. Oh, Jesus, You're more than enough. I hope you're finding worship to be that time where you can trust God with your innermost feelings. And even when you realize there might be something between you and Him, that in that time of worship, you're able just to take and say, oh, God, I've got this ugly spot that I need to have purged out. I don't want it there. I don't want it to come up when I'm worshiping. I want to just see You and worship You. God, would You just take that away? Or maybe you've got some issue that is so great that you're really struggling with at the time of worship. I've had this dream, and I told this to the worship team. Maybe I told it to you. I don't remember. But I've had this dream about worship since we began the church, now in our 18th year. And that is that worship would be so all-encompassing and so heartfelt and so sincere and so meaningful to all of us that before we even opened up the Word of God, that in worship, as we yield everything to Him, God would work miracles in our lives. He'd have that open place in our heart and our mind and even our body to heal us from disease, to heal us from hurt, to take away some struggle that is there, that He could just come and touch us in the middle of that. And so that's what I told the worship team. I said, this can't be something that we try to orchestrate. This can't be something that we try to manipulate people, because I've been in those kinds of services. And that's not what I want, and that's not what the Lord wants. What He wants to do is He wants to have us so open and so given to Him that He has freedom to move around in our hearts, in our minds, and even in our bodies, and just do something remarkable in us. For me, that's the goal of worship, and I so appreciated worship this morning. I just felt like I was in His presence and wanted Him to do everything He wanted to do. Well, verse 12 continues, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. What a change this will be for the remnant of true believers living in Zephaniah's day, who constantly lived in fear because of the arrogant and belligerent people of the power of their day. What a tremendous difference to have everyone who is there in leadership or that is there living there be people of meekness and humility, who trust in God. Those of you who were Christians in the 40s and the 50s, I won't have you raise your hands because we know you're only 35 today, but those of you that were Christians in the 40s and 50s, and even into the 60s, have noticed a tremendous change since then regarding how Christians are seen in the day that we live today. I remember as a little kid, going to Ben Franklin Five and Dime, and it was on a Saturday, and I went in and I bought something. I had a little bit of money and I bought something. I don't remember what it was, but it was over by the Cambrian Park Plaza, Mom. And but I remember going in and buying that, and I wasn't sure if it was what I wanted. And I said, well, do you mind if I don't like it, can I bring it back tomorrow? And he said, well, no, not tomorrow. But he says, it's tomorrow, Sunday. And he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, I'm not, but Sunday you need to be in church. I guess I didn't think about it so much then as I think about it now. The difference in attitude from that day to the day that we live in today is altogether different. Politically, culturally, the things that are in print, in education, in the workplace, in the entertainment industry, Christians are not worthy to be heard from in our day. Their point of view is not appreciated. They are ignorant, intolerant, hateful, and contemptible. Their superstitions need to be quenched because they're hurting our progressive society. They need to be stricken. Their testimonies need to be stricken from our history books so that our children don't learn that the people who came and established this nation established it to God's glory. They need to be silenced in every community. We feel it sometimes, and we're silent because we fear men. And so we just keep quiet about it. In this day, when Christ reigns in Jerusalem, there'll be no fear. There'll be humble and meek people who will worship the living God and follow his ways. It will be altogether different. Verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. They shall feed their flocks and lie down. I've been watching a great series on Netflix, and it's called Escape to the Country. Has anybody else seen that? Probably just me. Escape to the Country. And it takes place in England. And it's people that live in London for the most part, or in the busy parts, the city parts, and they're tired of that kind of living, and so they want to escape and move out to the country. And so they find this real estate person, and that real estate person, you know, takes them out, and they look at three houses, and they decide which of those houses that they want. I'm just enjoying it tremendously. But I remember in most of these places, when they pan over this new area that people are going to go to, they pan over these verdant fields with these beautiful white fluffy sheep all over the pasture area there, and it just looks so peaceful. And I really enjoy the program. Unfortunately, it was only on for one season, but I'm really, really enjoying it. But this is not saying that in the day that Jesus is the king of his millennial kingdom that everyone will become shepherds. That's not what they're saying here. But what it's saying is that they will go about doing their work, the things that they need to do to provide for their families and to serve the Lord, and no one will abuse them for their faith. No one will say, you don't have to celebrate my lifestyle or you'll lose your business. Not a professor will come against them. Not a politician, an activist, or a terrorist. No one will make them afraid. They'll be able to do their work to provide for their families and go home and rest. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Raison read this to you this morning. Maybe it sounds familiar to you. Thank you, Raison, for doing that. I was afraid you were going to preach it too, and then I wouldn't have anything to say when I got up. what a wonderful portion of Scripture. The time will be a time, the time that we live in, we have to be careful of what we sing and what we say. And the things that we do. But in that day, that will be done. There'll be no necessity to do that. We'll be able to openly share our love for Christ, and God's people will be able to praise their Messiah who sits on the throne. The time to be reserved about their faith and his presence will be completely finished. When was the last time that you broke out in praise in public? In a grocery store, the doctor's office, some place where you just couldn't stand it anymore and you just whooped out a hallelujah. Or praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You see, today if we do that, people will probably want to have us committed somewhere and put away, because that it could damage some snowflakes being, and because it would be seen as hateful rhetoric. But on the day that the Lord is in our midst, our reservations about such things will be gone, and so will theirs. The judgments of the Lord have passed. The enemy of faith has been taken away, cast out. The King and the Messiah is on his throne, and there's no more fear of disaster. Go ahead, sing, shout, be openly glad, rejoice with all of your heart, celebrate, Judah. This is a day that's coming your way that is beyond anything you could even imagine. Look at verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. If you have the King James Bible, it probably says, let not your hands be slack. What it means is, don't be despondent any longer. You know when a person is down or despondent, that kind of a hunched over feeling with the arms hanging down, I'm so despondent. And God says, Jerusalem, don't be despondent any longer. This is a time for praise. This is a time for strength. This is a time for great joy. I love verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Notice the four things that the Lord will do in that day after the years of abuse and even their own failure is past. Even their national failure. The first one, it says, he will save. And that's kind of a big deal. It was for me when I got saved, and I think it was for you. But for them, he will save. Certainly when the nations gather together in the valley of Megiddo or Jehoshaphat to destroy Israel and the Jews once and for all, and Jesus comes from heaven on his white horse and enters that place, and his sword becomes active and he rescues his people, salvation will be a big thing. Be a big deal. In that day, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak, despondent. The Lord's in your midst. The Mighty One, he will save. What a wonderful day that will be when salvation comes to God's people at the end of that tribulation period. Look at the second thing. It says that he will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you remember when Jesus was on the week that he went to Calvary? During the evening, he went and he looked out over Jerusalem. I love that picture that you have seen, or I've seen since the 40s or so, where Jesus is sitting and he's praying, but Jerusalem is in the background of that picture, and it has those words that Jesus uttered as he's looking out over Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Jerusalem was unwilling at that time. And so Jesus went to the cross. But in this new day, he will do what he wanted to do way back before Calvary. He will rejoice over them with gladness. He will gather them together as a mother hen gathers her chicks together. He will do all of that. His love will reach out to them. Every father or mother wants to do that to our children, especially if they're going through difficult times. And we see what they do. Sometimes they make decisions we made, and that makes us really frightened for them. And so we are terrified of what the consequences of those decisions are. We want to just reach out and grab a hold of them and say, no, 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 don't do that. You cannot do that. I don't want you to go through all of that. I know what that's like. And so we have that sense as a parent of that. And when they choose their own way and they rebel and they break away from our arms, it breaks our hearts. And sometimes great difficulty follows those decisions. And it's so very, very difficult for that. Every child wants to be gathered by a parent. But sometimes in the growing up periods, it's difficult. Problems get in the way of that. This week I had on my phone, I was doing a little surfing through the pictures on my phone, and I ran across a picture of our youngest son, Mike, who's now 32. No, he can't be. 32 and married. And here's a picture of him being baptized when he was like 7, I suppose, something like that, 7 years old, this little innocent kid. And he's in the middle of being baptized up in Riverside. And it's such a great, great picture. And the next picture is of mom wrapping her towel around him and just hugging him and holding him. And just such a pretty, pretty picture. And so I sent the pictures. There was actually 3 pictures. And I sent them to his new wife, Malia. And I just said, God was preparing a husband for you. And she wrote back and she said, oh, how, what a sweet, sweet picture. Look at his face. Look at that little face. And, and so I wrote back to her and I said, and that little face is happier than it's ever been because of you. He not only has Jesus, but he has you. And his life is so full and he's so blessed. And don't we all want that for our children? We want to have that happiness, that joy that comes from a life that moves in God's directions and makes good decisions. And yet so many times that doesn't happen that way. Oh, God says in that day, don't fear. The Lord your God is in your midst, you mighty, mighty one. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. The one that they had, that Judah had pushed away is the one that came now in that day, and he will be with them and he will gather them to himself. Israel will be rejoiced over with gladness on that day when Jesus returns. He'll hug them to death. Actually, he'll hug them to life. He'll just love on them. Oh, do you know what's coming, Israel? Do you know what's coming? The people that pushed me away, I'm going to come and I'm going to just love you to life. The third thing, it says that he will quiet them with his love. Israel has always been loved by God, though for most of their history, they've been like a rebellious child, unwilling to receive it, even refusing to accept God's greatest gift of love, his own son. And so they've endured many terrible hardships and abuses. They've lived most of their history in terror. And frankly, they still do. But on this day, when the gift of love that they rejected returns in his glory, they'll see the reality of the one who has nail scars in his hands, who gave his life for them, who loved them so much. And they'll recognize him for who he is, the Messiah spoken about through all of their scriptures. Jesus won't come and fill the earth with the terror of revenge for their past rejection. He will come to quiet their broken hearts with his love. As a parent quiets the broken heart of a repentant prodigal, it's okay. It's okay. It's all over now. That's in the past. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You're home. And I'm here. And I love you. Everything's going to be okay. Jesus says, that's what I want to do for my people. I want to hold them and let them know that everything's going to be okay. All of the past is gone. Sometimes we have attitudes about God that are not right attitudes. We might have the attitude that says, he saved me, and so he tolerates me. I screwed up, and he doesn't like me today, at least not enough to bless me or to help me if I have a problem. Someday he'll find out I'm less faithful than I try to look, and he'll hate me for being a fraud. But Psalm 103 says he knows who you are. He knows you are but dust because he formed you. He made you. He's acquainted with our ways. He died for you because you were a dirtbag, and he knew it. You're full of sin. He knew the only way for you to be rescued from that was for him to give his life. And God is committed to you even in your slow progress of sanctification. Isn't that? The kind of patience is hard for us to understand, isn't it? Even with our own children, you know, maybe once or twice or three times. But what about the 83 times that we do things we know are against God? God is patient with us, even as we work through the sanctification parts of our life. He doesn't love your sin, and he'll work with us to remove it practically, but he has forgiven us. He's satisfied with what and who his salvation acquired in his kingdom. There's that verse, and I wrote it down and I forgot to put it in here, and I can't remember. Isaiah chapter 11, I think, is where it is, and I forgot to write it in here, but it's that verse that's very difficult to understand. And as far as I'm concerned, I can understand there being a hell and me deserving that, but what I can't understand is where it says that Jesus, when he is done being a sacrifice for many, he will be satisfied with the many that come to him. That's Norland's version of that verse, but it's close. And what I want to say to you is, yes, you struggle. Yes, you wish you didn't. Yes, you wish you were further along. Yes, you disappoint even yourself. But he is satisfied what his death provided for you, and he is satisfied for you with you. That's what he wanted, was someone that would respond, realizing that they were a sinner, and let him do the thing in their life that he can do. He delights in you. He rejoices over you, which means he celebrates. And it says that he rejoices over you with singing. Some say that that word rejoices also includes dancing. And so the picture is this, is that the Lord is saying to his people here, when I come back, when my presence is with you, I will rejoice and I will dance and I will sing because I take great delight in you. He loves you. He told his people that in that day when his kingdom comes, though they've been far away from him and they've done many things that were wrong, his mercies will come and cleanse them completely. Shame will no longer be with them, nor will guilt. He takes it away. He delights in them. And he's done that with us. And sometimes we get discouraged and we forget, because of our failures, that somehow he doesn't delight in us. So we've been reminded at the end of Zephaniah's book here this morning that God takes great delight in us. He loves us. I wonder what God's voice sounds like. When he sings, will he be a baritone, a bass, a high tenor? I don't know what his voice will be, but I know it'll be the voice of love that delights in his people from heaven. I think it's good, perhaps, sometimes for us to listen to his voice, even while we're walking in this world, because I feel him sing to me sometimes. And I couldn't tell you what the words are, but I feel the closeness of his presence in such a way that it overwhelms me, and I'm so grateful. Verse 18, let's finish out this chapter, and we'll be done with this book this morning. Verse 18 says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden. What that verse is talking about is when the people who had been taken captive throughout the whole world, they lost the ability to celebrate the feasts. All the feasts and the times of celebration that God had set up for his people, they're in a distant land and there's no place to do that. There's no way to do that. And so their hearts were breaking. Some of them broke because they were the remnant who wanted to do them. Some, it was a burden to them. But God says, in this new day, I'm going to gather you together and we're going to enjoy those times of celebration together. God promised, when I restore Israel, I will gather you. Verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. They were once a people dishonored by the whole earth, but they are now the people appointed to praise among the nations, even the nations that had abused them. They will be elevated. People will come to them and say, take us to your temple so that we might worship the God that you worship. Verse 20. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, said the Lord. What a great day was ahead for them. Still ahead for them. But first, the time of judgment, and then the restoration. I want to close this morning just with this one reminder that is the expression of God's love for all of us that is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you belong to him, he delights in you. You are saved. You are rejoiced over with gladness. He wants to quiet us with his love. You might be in the midst of some very great agony today. He wants to quiet you with his love as you're going through that. And then we should listen for his singing voice. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this book of Zephaniah, three short chapters, but they give us a picture of your heart. And Lord, we go through all of the parts of it that are about judgment, and it's hard to read all those things, God. And then all of a sudden, you just break in and you say, yes, there's judgment, but judgment's not the end of things. Judgment for my people is a time to correct my people and bring them back to me, and I'll restore my people. And so, Lord, I wonder if in this room here this morning, if there is someone who is far away from you, perhaps has never made a decision to follow you, and perhaps they can see the reality that there must be a hell. Surely you would not establish what we are to be and not be, and do and not do, and not hold us accountable. And I'm a sinner. Is judgment all that's available to me? I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you will speak very clearly and say, no, that's not all. And that's not even what I want for you. What I want for you is to acknowledge your sin and to believe upon me and let me take away your sin and your guilt and your shame. And let my very presence invade your life. I want to walk with you. And I want to lead you into that place where all of that kind of thing is gone forever and ever. You'll hear my voice, and I'll rejoice over you, and you'll be mine. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not called out to you, that right now, even in this place, you would allow them to do that. And Lord, for the rest of us that are in this room who have made that decision for many years, I pray, God, that we wouldn't lose track of the fact that even in our frailties, when we mess up, Lord, you still delight in us. We are still your chosen people. You gave everything that you had to give that we might become yours. And so you still delight in us. Lord, help us to walk carefully and closely with you. Forgive us of our transgressions. Lead us not in the way of temptation. Deliver us from evil. But God, help us not to be overcome. Help us to not think that there's something that can separate us from your love. Oh God, help us through our time of sanctification. Help us to be encouraged today because you sing over us. You dance over us because you delight in us. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.